All right, if you hadn't seen the email today, certainly be praying for the housing situation for Mary and them, Randy, and all the group. So I think by Florida law, you can't just toss anybody out in one day. I've worked in leasing, and I believe you have to give them a minimum of 15 days, so I'm not totally sure on residential, but that commercial, we had to give them 60, but I don't know about the, anyway, but pray about it, and we'll see what happens. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 6. All right, as we know, we live in one of the most evil times in the angelic conflict, a time rivaled only by the days of Noah. And those days, as we know, were a major evil, demonic invasion into the planet. We also know that every thought and intent of man's heart was only on evil all times. And so we see much the same thing today. And we recognize that as believers, God has to take care of us in this evil place and provide for us, which he does through living grace and other factors, but providing for us spiritually so that we can maintain our focus and intensity while believers around us may be dropping like flies. We recognize that the challenge is to remain standing. We just saw that in Ephesians 6 there about the spiritual warfare, and the end goal is to remain on your feet. Obviously, you want to be moving spiritually too, to be walking forward, making progress in the Christian life through doctrine, the intake and application of the same. So we are here to help keep ourselves sharp, to nourish ourselves on the Word of God, to grow up in various respects where we fail, to recognize that our job here is to figure out God's plan for our lives and then execute that plan in humility under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that God has provided everything so that people can learn his plan. The fact is, if they don't, that's on them. That speaks to the nature of their volition, why they think they're better than other believers, don't have to assemble, don't have to apply. But that's nonsense. We all have the same responsibilities in that regard. So we're here to continue to implant the word so you can renew your mind and grow up spiritually. So we're ready to study. If you've gotten here, that's the first part. Now, of course, make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, there's a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, that can instantaneously restore you to fellowship, presuming you are not holding back sins from God and dealing with things and issues that you're not addressing. If you're not confessing your sins, there's no guarantee he's forgiving them at that point. And in fact, we're told if we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, he won't forgive us. So we have to deal with all those matters, so it's time to do that if you need to. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention under strict discipline so that we can take in the Word of God unhindered, unfettered, and grow up in all regards. So any other things you need to do besides rebound, now's the time to do them. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. Even at this late date, you continue to provide in grace for those who desire to grow up spiritually, to glorify you, and to lay hold of the great glory which you have available for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that this is not for the casual person. This is for the diligent seeker, that we have to maintain focus and intensity in a time of lukewarm churches, in a time of great evil, and in a time of demonic infiltration. We recognize, however, that you continue to provide the grace necessary for us to achieve these objectives and to glorify you along the way as we do. We thank you for the principle of SG3. We thank you for the principle of Phase 3 salvation, recognizing that all of our struggles and troubles have an end to them, that ultimately we will be delivered from these things into your eternal kingdom. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have started into one of the key passages that deal with Christology, although not strictly with Christology in the form of his person and all of that. It deals at some level with his person, but the various aspects of Christology about his work and all of that, dying for sins, none of that's mentioned in here. Just that he died on the cross. And of course, Paul recognizes that his audience knows why that was necessary. And so this all flows from about verse 5, where he makes the exhortation, or actually a command, to maintain and have, keep on having the same attitude in yourselves, which was, or the same attitude or mindset in yourselves, which Christ Jesus had, which he manifested. And so then he determines here in verse 6, he begins at any rate, verses 6 and 7 and 8 will deal with Christ, the choices he made, and what he did. And then 9 through 11 will deal with the Father's response to all of this. So have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Immediate antecedent, of course, is Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God. And to exist in the form of God, again, means not just simply external appearance, but that his external appearance corresponded to reality. That one may put on a front, take on a form, let's say. A king could go out dressed as a pauper, and one might not know he was a king, but it doesn't change his fundamental nature of being the king, even if he looks like a slave. And so sometimes form doesn't always correspond to the inner reality. But in this case, it does. And again, the term existed, is it's translated that way because we're dealing with a past tense situation. But it's really actually a present participle, that at that time, the time he's discussing pre-incarnation, that Christ, that the Son was existing in the form of God. So that begs the question, can one exist in the form of God and not be God? And I don't see any way that that's even remotely possible. And it's made even more explicit by what follows here in verse 6, did not regard equality with God. And you note here that in this, he talks about God, but he never mentions the Father until the very end, because he's really dealing with the matter of what goes on within the Godhead with respect to deity. And so it's not, is he subservient to God? He chose that as the Son. That was part of his responsibility. The Father, and just briefly, of course, is the planner. The Son executes, and the Holy Spirit reveals. So he existed in the form of God, and this, again, is not just a point in time. This is linear. He was constantly existing in the form of God because he was God. He was God the Son. And he didn't regard equality with God as something to be taken, grasped, seized for his own advantage. And looking out, and of course this is the mindset that Paul wants to inculcate into the Philippians and indeed to all believers, that we are not to use our position necessarily to please ourselves. We are to use it the way he did, not taking his existence as God as something to use and exploit for his own advantage. And in fact, you see in the incarnation, he clearly didn't. It's evident in the incarnation that he clearly did not use his equality with God as to his own advantage. And so we were dealing with this last night. We got down to this issue. Let's pick up here at point 20. One critical question that must be addressed is that of how one can exist in the form of God is if one is not God. Can one exist, manifest the form of God, apart from possessing the nature or essence of God? And I think even the most powerful angel who was created, who was Satan, Lucifer. I believe that he cannot take the form of God. Now, he can take the form of an angel of light, but he cannot appear as God. And he never appeared as God in heaven. There's never been any evidence that any of the angels thought that they should be equal with God, other than Satan himself. This was his big delusion. And of course, he foisted it off, or at least a third of them bought into it. He obviously gave them the information, and they determined that for some reason he was right. But these are creatures who have been created by God, just as we have, but who lived in the presence of God. And whatever form God manifested in heaven prior to all of this, number one, we can certainly say it was probably characterized by great glory, and so was the sun. But Satan convinced people that he could take that glory somehow, that he could usurp it. Well, he can't, but he manifested it. So in short here, this statement about existing in the form of God indicates that whatever form God chose to manifest in heaven, the pre-incarnate Christ also manifested. This prepares the reader for the following statement, that the pre-incarnate Son was equal with God. Now again, note, he doesn't say equal with the Father, because they still each have their relative place in, we might call it a hierarchy. But within the Godhead, they're all equal. But they have different responsibilities in terms of fulfilling God's eternal plan. So 22, there can be little doubt that whatever form God manifested in heaven was one that was characterized by great glory. Perhaps similar to what is recorded in Revelation. We saw the Isaiah passage, but Revelation chapter 4 here, Isaiah was where he saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up, exalted. And it was probably a very impressive sight. But Revelation here, 4, 2 through 5. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. And for those of you who aren't fortunate enough to be here, when we went through the book of Revelation, it's pretty easily broken down. Chapter 1 refers to the historic events that occurred on the island of Patmos, where John was in exile under Roman rule. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 provide information about the events that were in place at that time. That is the church age. And so you have seven different kinds of churches mentioned, seven different types of churches, and there is a chronology to it. There is a temporal flow to these churches. Now, if you've never done any reference, well, this probably haven't, but if you did, you'd find out that they have this neatly down to days and dates. The Ephesus church was from 33 AD at Pentecost to whenever they say it is. But they pick some year and arbitrarily assign it to that. First, I don't think that was nearly as smooth. I think first, any of these churches could be present at any time on the planet. In fact, these seven types of churches were all present then. But then after chapter 2 and 3, you get to the church age, essentially. And he starts at the end of the passage there to the Philadelphia church. He mentions that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And that's a reference to Daniel's 70th week. And chapter 4, verse 1 is a figure for the rapture. Here's John on earth, and he looks up and sees a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me. And he said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And these things are, the thing is divided up there at the end of chapter 1, the things which you have seen, the things which are presently existing, and the things which will come after these things. And chapter 4, verse 1, is the break. And chapters 4 and 5, by the way, are, from our perspective, timeless. But we're not advancing the chronology during this period. The rapture occurs, and then, of course, immediately, the events of Revelation 6 begin to unfold. And like I said, now seeing this insane megalomaniac, which I've always felt like he could be the guy to do all this, Putin, recognizing that he's got the same sort of mindset that Antichrist is going to have. Oh, they're going to be fast buddies. Oh, no. No, but they're going to be intent on world domination. And so now the news, finally they have admitted, but I saw the anchor tonight on the news, and he was sitting there with a very look on his face. He said, well, we don't even want to talk about this, but I guess we have to. The specter of nuclear war. We don't even want to think about it. No, nobody wants to think about it. But there's a psycho over there that has lots and lots of warheads. In fact, about 700 or 800 more than we have. So he's better armed, in fact, than we are. So John's taken up. And so what does he see? Immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 other thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now I identify these as 24 church age pastors who have been set out, picked out, set apart for this special blessing, to be a part of God's eternal council here. And based on a couple of things. Number one, the term elder itself has church age significance. Number two, the white garments, this would be after the rapture, so they're going to be there in total righteousness. And number three, the golden crowns are not diadems. They are Stephanos. They are victor's wreaths. So these are overcomers who've come out of the church age somehow and are set apart for this blessing. And out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, I think if we could translate you there now and you could see this, you would say, wow, this is glorious. This is really something. And it is. And that's the type of glory we think. I mean, again, it doesn't have to be exact. But that same type of glory that's talked about in terms of light, in terms of gems that refract and reflect light, and all of that. So, again, whatever form he manifested was characterized by great glory. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Likewise, the pre-incarnate Son manifested that same glory. One should picture the Son clothed in garments of divine splendor and majesty, giving expression to the glory of his divine essence. And that's what he prays for in John, is a return to that state. Only now, he's the God-man, he's the whole package. But when he says this, it's only true of his deity. That he was not, people get all kinds of weird ideas that Jesus was somehow in heaven prior to all of this, and his humanity was up there just waiting to appear in history, and none of that's true. But he said, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And the point, and we've made this point before, that when you consider the words of Jesus Christ, particularly at the first advent, he is free to speak from his deity. He is free to speak from his humanity. And he's free to speak of things that are true of both. And so one has to ask whenever you run across this, is he talking about his deity? Is he talking about his humanity? Those are big distinctions. And here it's his deity. He existed in deity, in the form of deity in heaven. So in the statement that follows, Paul addresses the mindset of the pre-incarnate Son by explaining how he did not think even though his status was equal to that of God. He knew he was equal to God, but did he chose to hang on to that? Was that his overarching consideration? And the answer is no. In 25, one should recognize that the second clause is closely connected with the previous statement about being in the form of God. And in fact, the second assertion clarifies the first in that you don't have anywhere to run on this one. When he says he's equal to God, he existed in the form of God and that he was equal to God. There's nowhere, I don't think you can go anywhere with this. Other than he's deity, he's got to be God. That's the only place that's left here theologically. So the one existing in the form of God was also equal with God. He was not different from God in essence, and was certainly not less than God. To be equal with God, that means there's no real difference. So, you know, an equal sign means there's absolute correspondence on both sides. So yet, despite this equality with God, the one existing in the form of God and God himself are understood to be two distinct persons. We saw that very much last night with the verse we closed with there, that John 1:1 verse. He was face to face with God, he was with God, and he was God. And so, again, these are profound mysteries to try to explain the full nature of the Godhead, which is beyond all of us. I mean, we can get the revelation that we get from Scripture and try to get our minds around it as best we can. But we're dealing with a being that is beyond our capacity to fully understand. And that's why we see through a glass darkly. But one day we'll see face to face, and all of this will be made very clear to us. So the verb here, hegeomai, to think, consider, or regard, that's the one, regard is the way they've translated it here, is used a couple of ways in the New Testament. The first is that of leading, ruling, or exercising authority over someone. Matthew 2:6. And the reason I point things out like this, because somebody may go home and look it up here. Whoops, got the wrong book. That's going to make it tough. Let's try Matthew. It may look up the word, and if you do, that's fine. But then you're going to find out, well, it's used in different contexts in different ways, that it doesn't always mean the same thing. So I like to point out that when that is the case. So here in the prophecy from Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so the rulers there, as he said, the leaders of Judah, that's our verb there. The leaders of Judah. And let's see here, where did the other part go? There's my other text, okay. Who will shepherd my people. I'm sorry, take that back. Yeah, it's used twice in there, in fact, by the way. Both the leaders of Judah, that word is hegeomai, and the ruler, and that's Jesus, of course. And then also Luke 22:26. It is not this way among you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader, if you intend to have set a spiritual example and have people follow it. There's nothing wrong with that. Will be like a servant. You have to become, that's the way you have to go. So 29, however, it is used more frequently in the New Testament to deal with the intellectual processes. It deals with the matter of thinking, regarding, or considering something. We're going to see it coming up there in Philippians chapter 2 a little later, 2:25. And here, obviously, you can see it in the same way. I thought it necessary. After consideration, that's our verb, I thought it. I thought, anyway. Necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. It's also used in 3:7, same book, Philippians there. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And here they've translated it, have counted. But it's after due consideration and reflection on this, Paul says, all my earthly advantages, and he will list these for us in Philippians, or at least some of them. He said, I want to lay all those aside, which is very much parallel with what we're seeing in chapter 2 about the Son. That Paul not only sees this example, he himself emulates it. The things that could have advanced him or profited him, he didn't cling on to those at all cost. He laid them aside when necessary. And then also 1 Timothy 1:12. here regarding the thinking of Christ himself. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. And that's our word there is considered. After, we might say reflection, although God doesn't have to reflect on things. He knows all things. So that would be language of accommodation there. He considered me faithful, putting me into service. So what the Son reflected on was the fact that he was equal with God. He then made a choice after due consideration of his nature and position within the Godhead. And from a temporal perspective, after the Son, and we talk about this in terms of time and course of events, sequence, because that's the only way we can deal with it. For us, there has to be this temporal and logical sequence of things. But this is all happening outside of time. So, but this is the way we understand it. So he thinks about it first. After the Son pondered his place and nature, equality with God. His place was a throne of glory, no doubt. He came to the conclusion that equality with God was not something to be grabbed for, not something to be grasped and held on to. And again, specifically at all costs and specifically for his own advantage. It must be, you would think, it'd be a lot easier if you were God. Because you have all the advantages. But God's nature is such that even God, even though he's God, and as manifested in the Son, doesn't put those advantages first and pursue them to the exclusion of other factors. I might be prone to do. Well, again, after he pondered his place, he came to the conclusion that equality with God wasn't something he had to hold on to. The Greek construction here is referred to as an object complement construction, which has a double accusative. And what we have in verse 6 here, you have did not regard the to be equal with God is one is the direct object there. It's marked off by that articular infinitive. He did not regard, what didn't he regard? The object here is to be equal with God. And then the second, the complement, is actually that term harpagmos that deals with something to be grasped. And it defines and complements and explains somewhat what it means, equality with God. Does he hang on to that? So the accusative substantive is the direct object of the verb. And the other accusative complements the object in that it states something about it. And so the object of the verb, regard, is the entire statement to be equal with God. The second accusative, a thing to be grasped. And by the way, in terms of the structure, harpagmos is out of place. It's an accusative, but it's forward for emphasis. Because he wants the reader to see that first. Not something to be grasped. Did he regard the matter of being equal with God? So the noun harpagmos, to seize or grasp, is a relatively rare term, even in extra-biblical Greek. It is not found in the Septuagint and is only used here in the New Testament. So in that regard, there has been considerable discussion, volumes, article after article after article, and most of them are not very valuable. I found one that I really thought turned the lights on, though, that really explained this after reading, you know, you kiss a lot of frogs, I guess, but finally you get the prints here, the correct interpretation. So it's only used here. So there's been considerable discussion on how the word is to be understood in general. And, of course, most importantly, what it means in this very context. And you don't have anything within the Bible to compare it with. So that's usually where we would start in terms of difficult verses, comparing them with the New Testament revelation. And if there's nothing there, then we would look to the Old Testament revelation. Are there any similar concepts, ideas, or even shared language in the Septuagint? And nothing there. Well, then you have to go to extra-biblical Greek and see how it was used. Well, it wasn't hardly used. So there was another term, though, that was very similar to it called harpage. And they're not identical totally, but there's a lot of overlap between them. So in that regard, so most recognize that the term itself refers to something to which one has access, which may be taken by gripping, seizing, or grasping. The idea of snatching is that that's what arpazo, the verb that comes from this, that we translate by the term rapture, it's we will be caught up, snatched away. God grabbing his people and jerking us out of here like we're in danger. Oh, we are. It's called a deliverance for a reason. Because God's people are in danger, unfortunately. But God, obviously, in his will and his power and all of that, his omniscience keeps watch over us and keeps us safe. So here in that regard, it has been used. It was used in a negative sense of the act of robbery. Well, you can see if somebody had access to something, whether it was licit or illicit, doesn't really matter. But you could see where some of this word would be used of robbery, the violent seizure of property. So then it can have the sense of booty, plunder, or spoils. And on the other hand, it could be used in a positive way to refer to something one grasps, because it is a piece of good fortune, a prize, or a windfall. If something good comes your way, you're wise to snatch it up. And so here, existing in the form of God, well, that's something pretty good, huh? Can you think of anything better? You exist in the form of God. Well, I might want to hang on to that. And of course, that would be the our mindset. Of course we would. So 37, one method for determining which case is in view is whether or not the thing one is seizing or grasping belongs to the subject. Like, if it doesn't belong to you, it's robbery. I don't care. Well, I'm just going to borrow it and use it, and then I'll return it in 30 years. No, you're stealing it. And so that, if it doesn't belong to you, it's not yours. So this is important. Since if the Son did not possess equality with God, which Paul has already stated that he did, but if he didn't, to seize upon that would be tantamount to robbery, if he appropriated something that did not belong to him. Now, we know that he was in the form of God and that he was equal with God. And I think, and maybe it's even in the let's see here. I've got to check something. I don't have it on. Of course not. Let's see. I want this one. There. Anonymous believer and Jesus believers. Bear with me. I'm getting there. There. Okay. There you go. There it is, right there. Who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. The King James Version translated this as robbery. Used that very time. I thought they did, but I just wanted to make sure. So, however, of course, if the Son was indeed equal to God, first class condition, and he was, then he could not be accused of appropriating something that did not belong to him. And 38, since the text is very clear that the Son already existed in the form of God, and the secondary statement indicates that he enjoyed equality with God. This term cannot be translated as robbery. And yet the King James only people, in many cases just have it wrong. They mistranslate things. You're generally working from inferior text too. So what the two definitions have in common has been explained by Roy Hoover, who did extensive research on this object complement construction. As a matter of fact, he probably offered 8 or 10 ancient Greek examples of this in various writings. I'm not going to cite them here or bore you with them. But just suffice it to say, he did his homework and did it well. So how this object complement construction and how harpagmos and its cognate, harpage, there's again another cognate that's very close to this, was used in secular Greek with verbs such as hegeomai. So his conclusion is that those terms, when used in the object complement construction, are an idiom that means to seize something for one's own advantage, to seize an opportunity for oneself. But what does that manifest? It manifests a self-centered mindset, a selfish mindset. And 41, however, as some have pointed out, the question here is not really whether one possesses something or not. The question is whether or not he chooses to exploit something for his own advantage. We're not going to argue about whether he possessed the form of God. Paul said he did. And we're not going to argue about whether he was equal with God, because Paul said he is. So these are things that he had going for him, but he chose not to exploit. Could he have not said, well, I don't want to do this. I want to stay here. I want to remain in heaven and exploit my position as God. I don't want to go to earth. I don't want to become a man. I don't want to die on a cross. Now, God couldn't die, obviously. But God would have to subject himself to all the limitations of a human being. And can you imagine the shock that would be? I mean, here you are. I mean, it would be almost, now let's take an example from a lower life, that you somehow can incarnate as a monkey. And you're going to be the savior of the monkeys. And but living as a monkey, that's a big step down. See, they don't have houses. They don't have clothes. They miss a lot of the things that we as humans would take for granted. They don't have very good hygiene, apparently, either. That would be the kind of step down we're taking. Only we're talking about an infinitely bigger step down. Because between God and man, the only other beings are angels. And the leap from God down to man is an incredible gulf that far bigger than the gulf between us and monkeys. Or maybe you want to become the snail king or something. I don't, whatever. Pick an animal that you want to incarnate as. But life would be very different if you were a snail, I would think. It would be very much more dangerous, for one thing. So here, again, the question is, does he want to exploit it? And this is important from an eisegogical standpoint. To recognize that the attitude and behavior of Christ Jesus are intentionally set forth by Paul here, to contrast with the prevailing Roman attitudes and behavior regarding honor and social status. And again, something our society could take stock of today as they seek to advance themselves. I mean, it's not as though the Romans were just awful and they're the only people that ever did this. That just happened to be the prevailing attitude during Paul's day. The prevailing country that ruled the world at that time, more or less. So if one intended to live his life according to the example of Christ, he would have to abandon the social values that permeated Roman society in Philippi and not go out and play these games of advancing yourself, but being content with the niche that God gave you and not seeking to avoid all that or getting beyond your pay grade and all of that, working your way up so you become more and more important. Well, Jesus Christ, again, is to be viewed in sharp contrast to Roman rulers who sometimes claim divine status and then utilize that status to enhance their own glory and honor. And these same practices existed to some extent among the elite in Philippi. So this attitude and behavior is contrasted with Christ Jesus, who actually did enjoy divine status. He didn't just claim something that wasn't his, it was his. Nevertheless, he did not use his divine status to advance himself, but willingly surrendered that status for the good of others. And that's Paul's whole point in all of this. And back into the first four verses where he's talking about, if you have all these things and this is the way I want you to look at life, and not doing things from selfishness or empty conceit, looking out for not your own personal interest, but the interests of others. Well, Jesus Christ did all this perfectly and did it in spades, did it at a level that we can't even fathom at some point. The dramatic demotion that he took in that sense. Now, I say demotion because he can't stop being God. He's still God, but he's God now subject to the limitations of a human being. And a human being in fellowship that can obviously be led by the Spirit and maintain a very close relationship with the Father, which he did, as we know. His entire life was like that. So it should not be lost on the Christian reader that Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to both Satan, who fell through pride in an attempt to be God, and Adam, who was told that equality with God was his for the taking. Whether Adam ever bought into that, I don't think that he did. I think Eve did. Here, Isaiah chapter 14, I think Eve did, that she saw was there to make one wise. And that appealed to her, that you'd be like God. Again, whether Adam bought into it or not, the fact is he was aware that this was offered. To say he wasn't aware of it, I think, would be going too far of what Satan had told her. So Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, and this is a description of the star of the morning, you son of the dawn. Verse 12, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And, you know, it's kind of funny as I was listening to him tonight. You know, they say, well, Putin's a narcissist and he's this and that. He's a megalomaniac and he's this and that. And I thought, demon possession would cover it all. demon possession would cover and explain a lot, his behavior, his lack of regard for human life and all of that. So, but here, the star of the morning, son of the dawn. And this gets into some questions theologically that we won't dwell on tonight. But was there an order, were all the angels spoken into existence at once? Or was there an order of creation there as well? Son of the dawn implies the earliest time. That maybe Satan was created before some of these other angels. We don't know. That part we're never really told. But you said in your heart. And obviously God manifests the same omniscience with regard to Satan that he does with everyone. And that is, he can read the thoughts and intents of your heart. He monitors your thinking processes all the time. Knows everything you're thinking. See, this is how do you explain somebody who can do all this even? That he knows everything I'm thinking all the time. Knows what I'm going to think next. And all of that. But you said in your heart, and I can read your tape, I will ascend to heaven. Obviously, this is stated from a perspective. I believe it was from the perspective of planet Earth. That this is where this statement was made. This is where, this was Satan's little corner of the universe, I think. Whether he picked it up for himself or whether God said, hey, you can take this planet. And God created, apparently, it was wildly different. Not characterized as much by fruit and vegetation as by diamonds, rubies, and all these fabulous gems. However he got here, he's speaking, I believe, from the perspective of Earth, though. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And that could be a dual reference, of course. The physical stars, obviously, but stars are also used to refer to angels. And this would refer to his exaltation above all the angels. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend beyond the heights of the clouds. I tend to take that first one, stars, as referring to the angels because of this follow-up here. Heights of the clouds, stars would be physically above that. And I, now this is a good trick. I will make myself like the Most High. And how are you going to do that? How do you intend to become omniscient? How do you intend to become omnipresent? How do you intend to become omnipotent? How do you intend to become righteous? Because he's no longer righteousness. Unrighteousness was found in you. As it says there in Ezekiel. So there, Satan, he certainly fell through pride in an attempt to be God, a desire. And then in Genesis, again, we see it offered to Eve, whether Adam ever bought into it. Again, I don't think that he did, because I think it says that Eve was completely fooled, though, and she bought into it. And that was all that was necessary to secure the fall of the human race. And look what we have from this idea of your eyes will be opened, verse 5, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was the woman's motivation? Well, the tree was good for food, verse 6. It was pleasant to look at. I like it. Oh, and the fruit makes me wise. It's going to make me like God. That's pretty good. I think I'll have it. Yeah. And so she took the fruit and ate. I mean, and she believed all this, I think. Whereas Adam, he just was faced with the test. Now that Eve's done this, what's it going to be? God in the garden and me alone, or do I want sex? Or and I love people. If I was Adam, I never would have fallen. Oh, God. You'd have fallen faster, probably. He's looking at Eve, and I mean Eve is a knockout. She's everything you would want in a woman. And up until this day, apparently was everything Adam did want. They had a great relationship. It says they did nothing to make themselves ashamed. They were both naked. They did nothing to shame themselves or each other. They had an open, honest, and wonderful relationship. And then faced with that, now God in the garden, or sex. Well, we know which one he picked, but he wasn't fooled by all this rhetoric. He made a pragmatic choice. I want what I want. So, 47 here, it is clear that Paul desires to make it plain to those who desire to follow Jesus. To be his disciple in reality, you must have a similar mindset. And that destroys almost every Babylonian today, because their mindset is so much different than all of this. They're into acquisitions. They're into getting things. They're into hoarding things. They're into get ahead at all costs. And no regard for other human beings. No regard for the church of God. Just get what I want. That's the way to live. Well, I would argue that's not living at all. That's not real life. Although they're alive, they're dead. They're not really living. Now, verse 7, as we move on here. Here, strong adversity of conjunction, Allah. Emptied himself. He didn't chose to hold on to what he had and exploit it for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. But himself, and actually the accusative here is forward for emphasis, heautou, heautou. Heautou means himself, the reflexive pronoun. But himself emptied. And there's our verb, kenao, K-E-N-O-O. Five times it's used literally to empty out, to make something empty. Or it can mean something in a metaphorical sense to cause something to be without result. We might say vain or empty in that sense. To be without result or effect. And when you look at sort of the five usages of it here, in verse 7 we got kenao. Romans 4:14, that was kind of, I couldn't remember, I knew it was in Romans, I just couldn't remember what verse. But here's the first one. For if those who are of the law are heirs. In other words, if salvation comes through obedience to the Mosaic law, they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then faith is made void. Faith is emptied out. Faith has no content at that point. There's no value in faith, if that's the case. Now, that's not the case. Although Paul presents it in a first-class condition, if it is for the sake of the argument, if this is true, then faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. So that's where kind of a metaphorical use to faith is useless; it's without effect. You don't. What good does it do? So he emptied himself. Form of a slave taking. Again, the Greek word order here does not at all follow the New American Standard. But we'll deal with it. A form, again, is the same word we had before, morphe. He existed in the form of God. Now, he takes a different form. He's still God, but he's in a different form, like the example I used earlier. A king could lay aside his garments, his scepter, get off his throne, put on ratty clothing and go out and live among the people. And he'd still be the king. His fundamental essence hasn't changed. And that's what happened here. His fundamental essence doesn't change. He still exists even today in the form of God. The Son always does. But here, form of a slave. Again, D-O-U-L-O-S. And what did New American Standard say? Bond servant, probably. Yep, they do. They hate this word. So I almost kind of delight in using it just because it twits the cosmos so much. But it's a legitimate term. I mean, we're not just making stuff up for the sake of making it difficult on people. The concept of a slave is exactly what he meant to say here. By taking the form of a slave, and by taking is the participle here of means or manner. How does he empty himself? Now, normally, when you think of emptying something like a glass or a pitcher, you think of turning it over and pouring it out. You think of voiding the contents. He empties himself by taking something on that's different. in that regard. Because, I mean, if you really want to talk about it, I mean, can God really empty himself of himself? He can't. He can't really empty himself of his own essence. I mean, if he's immutable, he can't. Here, taking the form of slave, and then you got the verb, the participle lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Again, a participle of means or manner. It explains how he basically launches into what kanao means, and he defines it for us as he goes. By taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men. And again, here, you got N with the locative of homoioma. H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. This term's used 6 times in the New Testament. It means likeness. What is like something else. Having common characteristics, if you're talking about physical things, or if you're talking about people, having common experiences and shared all that. Common form. See, as human beings, we all exist in the same form as human beings. Nobody's any different than a human. I love the Big Bang Theory. Sheldon said, well, I might be sort of a homo novus. A new human. You're not. You're simply just human. You may be smarter than all the rest of us. But he doesn't really exist, you know. It's just a character. But no, you're not. We all share this. And so he shares in the likeness and characteristics and experiences of humans. But how can you do that if you're not human? You have to be human to do that. A dog can't tell you what it's like to be a human. And fully, to be honest, angels can't tell you what it's like to be human. They don't know experientially what it's like. And yet, they are the servants of those sent out on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. So, and we're inferior to angels. There's no question. That when Jesus was made a man, it specifically states he was made lower than the angels. So there's no question there. So here, he has to share, not only looks like us. I mean, he looked like a normal man. A normal Jewish male of that time. And so by being made in the likeness of man. Man is anthropos here. And in this case, you could translate it human, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Here a genitive of apposition, when he takes the term likeness, which is more general, and then specifies exactly what likeness he has in view. Here, the likeness of humanity. And so you could translate this being made in the likeness of human beings. And again, being made, again, another participle here, really, it's literally by becoming in the likeness of human being. Which the verb in and of itself tells you there's been a change. Because I means equal, that there's no change. Genomai means entrance into a new state or a different state or something's changed. And so you have genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Here, and this is again another participle of means or manner, explaining how he emptied himself. By taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. And I don't want to think I want to dive into this tonight. We're about 5 minutes from quitting anyway, so we'll just stop there tonight, let you get home a little bit early, and pick up here on Sunday and be ready when we're nice and fresh to dive into it. I know this isn't always easy information. I mean, it's theologically challenging, so I want us to be as fresh as we can when we study it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the things of your plan with other positive believers. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and sustains us in time, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.